series of little people and big God. And I guess you thought the choice of Job was a little bit odd, because Job is a big figure. But it passed the vetting of Tim and Alwyn, so blame them. There's more about Job than two or three verses, as there have been for some of the people we've looked at. 42 chapters, and some of them are not short chapters either. He's described in chapter 1 as the greatest man of the East. He's wealthy with his sheep and his camels and his oxen and his donkeys. He's of blameless character. He's upright, man of complete integrity. And God says of him, there's no one on earth like him. Job actually gives a little bit of autobiography towards the end of the book. And he says that he was faithful in his marriage. He was just to his servants. He cared for the poor and the widows and the orphans. He was hospitable to strangers. He was not proud of his wealth. He cared for his own land and looked after his tenants well. He was a great man. So how can we pick him out as one of these little people? He was also big in suffering. He experienced the loss of his possessions and of his children, of his wife's support, of his health, of his friend's sympathy, of God's blessing. He was stripped of everything, and so he became a little person. Now, I'm not really competent to explain the text of Job, which is quite hard, nor to emphasize with Job's experiences, as maybe some of you can. I only heard this during this past week of a Christian couple who've just become bankrupt, lost everything, haven't had that, never been unemployed, although some people might think I was very little employed, haven't been bereaved of children or having debilitating illnesses. But we all need to prepare to face suffering, and it will inevitably come, and we're not to waste it. So it's really good to share a little bit of Job's life with you tonight. The book is, as you know, full of questions, dozens of them. There are 38 questions in chapter 38, and I noticed there are 17 in chapter 39. And some of these questions are given answers, but the answers always seem a bit like prepared statements. It's a bit like interviewing politicians on television, when a question is asked and they kind of get somewhere near it, but don't actually answer the question, just give out a prepared speech. It's a bit like that in the book of Job. Now, what I've done is to choose five questions and to look at them briefly, and that'll give us the gist of the book. Now, the first two questions come in chapter 1. And so in chapter 1, verse 8, says, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job?'" It's a question that, let's get the background to it. Verse 6. "One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' Satan answered the Lord, 'From roaming through the earth and going to and fro in it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. So our first question, have you considered my servant Job? That implies that Satan and the angels were able to look at Job, to look at his life. They were beings who watched people. And this verse gives us just a little glimpse of what goes on behind the scenes. And just occasionally in the New Testament, you have a reference as to what is going on behind the scenes. And there's a very interesting verse that comes up in Ephesians 3. And this is what it says in Ephesians 3. Paul is talking about his ministry. Just a bit before that, he says this: I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. Then it says this: his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, saying that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is made known to the angels. That's what it's saying in that verse. There are one or two references to angels in the New Testament in this same way, with the thought that that they're actually watching people. Jesus says, doesn't he, in the parable of the lost coin, that when this woman had found a lost coin and she gathered her friends together with rejoicing, it says that when a sinner repents, there's rejoicing amongst the angels. Angels watch what's going on, and they watched Job. And so the question is, have you considered my servant Job? It was a question that was given to Satan, but it was also a question that could have been given to the angels. Our behaviour is being watched, and how we behave can be for the glory of God or otherwise. Job's life had been exposed to the view of angels. Some of you may have read Timothy Keller's book on walking with God through pain and suffering. If you haven't read it and think you might be facing pain and suffering, it's a good book to read. But in this book, he quotes a little bit of the life of Johnny Erickson. She was a girl who had a diving accident, age 17, and was paralyzed from her shoulders down. And she was in a rehab hospital with another Christian girl. This other girl was named Denise Waters, also a 17-year-old, who had multiple sclerosis of a particularly virulent type. And this girl, Denise, was paralyzed from her neck down. And she was unable to see, could not hear very well, could hardly speak. And she was just there laying there for day after day. And eventually just her mother was the only person who came to visit her. And she was like that for 8 years before she died. And Johnny Erickson was concerned. It shattered her faith. She'd been through it, but it shattered her faith that this person should die with no relief at all. And it was pointed out to her, that verse in Ephesians that I've read, that angels watch to see how people respond. And they can do so for the glory of God. And that poor girl was still of significance in God's planning. Well, Job is like that. Angels were watching him to see how he lived, as was Satan. That's the first question. Now, the second question also is in chapter 1. It comes up in verse verse 9. And this is a question that Satan asks the Lord. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You bless the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. Does Job fear God for nothing? This implies that Job was a good servant for what he got out of it, for the blessings of God to himself and his family, for divine protection, for good health. It implies he was a good servant for what he got out of it. It's a cynical question that Satan asks. But it's a question that's hard to refute unless all the blessings are withdrawn. And this God allows. And he allows this because he knows Job. But the question is, do we serve God for the giver or for the gifts? I guess for most of us, it's a mixture. But that's the challenge. Challenge put to Job. Did he serve God for what he got from God? Or did he serve God because of who God is? Does Job fear God for nothing? And then we move on to the big chunk of the book, the chapter after chapter of these friends that meet with Job. We pick them up in chapter 2 and verse 11. It says that when Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud. They tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. It's a brilliant response. And then, after Job has expressed the regret that he was ever born, that comes up in chapter 3, they begin to ask him questions. And the thinking behind it is that they were trying to uncover something in Job's life that could explain all these terrible sufferings that came his way. And so we have our next question, which comes up in chapter 4, and it's verse 7. It says, Eliphaz the Temanite, he's saying this, consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I've observed, those who plough evil and those who sow trouble reap it. Whoever being innocent has ever perished? That's the question. These three friends have different temperaments. If you read through what they say, it's clear that Eliphaz was quite a kindly, compassionate person. Bildad was a person who sees everything in black and white. And Zophar was, purely judgmental. They have different characters, different approaches, as they try to uncover what Job had done wrong that explains all the trouble that's come his way. And interestingly, they draw their information from different sources. So in chapter 4, verse 8, Eliphaz says, As I have observed, in chapter 5, verse 3, he says, I myself have seen a fool taking root, but suddenly his house was cursed. So his thinking was based on what he'd observed. As he'd studied life in general, that was how he was approaching Job's problems. In chapter 8, we have Bildad, and he gives some of the reasons for his thinking. So in verse 8 of chapter 8, it says, "Ask the former generations and find out what their fathers learnt. For we were born only yesterday and know nothing, and our days on earth are but a shadow. Will they not instruct you and tell you? Will they not bring forth words from their understanding?" You look into history. So the first one was looking at observation around, and this one is looking into the past. What can they learn from the past, from the fathers? And then the other one, Zophar, we pick him up, his line of reasoning, in chapter 20. It says here in chapter 20, beginning of chapter 20, "Then Zophar the Naamathite replied, 'My troubled thoughts prompt me to answer, because I'm greatly disturbed. I hear a rebuke that dishonors me, and my understanding inspires me to reply.'" So his line of thinking is through his intuition, through his thoughts. They have different approaches. One looks around at the world and draws his conclusions. One studies history and draws his conclusions. And one relies on his own intuition. Job must have secret sins. And they were trying to uncover what these secret sins were from these different sources of information. They don't have what you might call spiritual insight. My old tutor, long ago, as an undergrad, he used to remind me that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor has mind conceived. We need to go to the spiritual understanding. And you notice in Margaret's reading at the end of the book, God says of these three, they didn't speak aright. But I thought what they were saying was right. I thought that people who are good are blessed. And I thought people who do bad are cursed. I think that's what Scripture teaches. Listen to this. "If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you this day, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You'll be blessed in the city, blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, the crops of your land and the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds, the lambs of your flocks, your basket and kneading trough will be blessed. You'll be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out." That's what they are promised. Do well and you'll be blessed. "However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. You'll be cursed in the country and cursed in the city. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed. The crops of your land and the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flock. You'll be cursed when you come in and cursed when you go out." That was the promise. So what these three friends were doing, they were saying, well, Job is being cursed, so he must have done something wrong. If he was right, he'd be blessed. That was their thinking. But they're told in chapter 42 that they were wrong. So how were they wrong? Well, they were wrong first because they were selective in what they'd seen and heard and thought. For not all suffering is just. They were wrong, secondly, because they saw that Job was suffering and they were not, And that implied they were better than Job. And they were wrong, thirdly, because they thought that God could be manipulated. If you do what's right, you will be blessed, full stop, automatically. And they're told by God in chapter 42 that what they were saying was wrong. Consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Well, that's a little bit about Job's friends. Now, Job himself also asked questions, and we find our particular question in chapter 13. We could have picked lots of other places in the book, but in chapter 13 we have this question. How many wrongs and sins have I committed? Show me my offense and my sin. Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? Will you torment a windblown leaf? Will you chase after dry chaff? Or chaff if you come from north of Hemel Hempstead, isn't it? Or something like that. Question to God. Job speaking to God. Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? Job knows that he's not perfect, but he also knows that his suffering is out of all proportion. It's unjust. And so what he does in the book is continue to question God about it. Job's friends, as they talk to Job, they talk about God. Job confronts God himself. And you know, it's the same as another question that Jesus utters. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is unjust. Unjust suffering. And yet, what Isaiah says, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And so it is with Job. But Job is unaware of the background. He's unaware of the particular reason for his suffering. And he asks God, why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? And so we come towards the end of the book, to chapter 38. And this time, the question comes from God. This is chapter 38 and verse 7. Well, it comes in that section. Verse 4 it is. Chapter 38 begins like this. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. Remember, it was the storm that had killed his children. And it was the storm that Job refers to in one of his addresses that he feared God would use to crush him. But he doesn't, and the Lord answers Job out of the storm. And verse 4 is the question. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? Or what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? God speaks to Job through the storm and does not destroy Job. That's what Job feared. You can read that in chapter 9. And the Lord uses an analogy of the creation of the earth, using the analogy of building. So there's a reference to laying its foundations and measuring its dimensions and digging its footings and laying the cornerstone. But notice how the question is, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? It's not where were you when the earth's foundation were laid? It's where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? There's no secondary causes, no Big Bang theories. And also, it says, this happened when the morning stars sang together and all the angels of God shouted for joy, the sense of joyful praise at the creation of the earth. And the question God gives to Job is, where were you? What authority have you to question me? What authority have you to decide how the earth is run, how the world is run? Where were you? And the questions keep coming. No end of them. Questions about the sea and the sun and the weather, the stars, the animals, the mountain goats and the wild donkeys and the wild oxes and the horses and the birds, the hawk and the eagle and the ostrich and humanity generally. And eventually, there's a reference to the hippopotamus. I think it's a hippo. The hippo's tail is a little bit different to the tail you get in Job. And the crocodile. Maybe Job, in imagination, is taken on a safari to the Serengeti or Masai Mara or somewhere. God puts this question to Job. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? So just a sample of five questions. Have you considered my servant Job? Does Job fear God for nothing? Who, being innocent, has ever perished? Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? And where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And then in our last chapter, Job replies, chapter 42. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me. You said, listen now and I'll speak. I'll question you and you shall answer me. My ears have heard you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. The latter bit, the repent, means it retract. I'll retract what I've said in dust and ashes. Job has become the truly little person. Martin Luther famously wrote, it's God's nature to make something out of nothing. Hence, one who is not yet nothing, out of him, God cannot make anything. God creates out of nothing. So Luther's thought is that you've got to be nothing before God will create anything out of you. And only suffering will do this. Only suffering bring people to nothing. Suffering tackles our pride. And that's what Job's experience was. And so at the end of the book, it says, the Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. The blessing included a double restoration of what he'd lost. And perhaps it also included the resurrection of the dead, of his children. I don't know, but that's not impossible. So that's a quick run through of the book of Job. Now, what can we learn from it? What can we learn to take away? I've got five lessons, so five questions, and now five lessons, but the lessons will be short. First, not all suffering is just and proportionate. That's what Job's friends thought, but not all suffering is just. Innocent people suffer in a fallen world. The second lesson we can learn from Job is that there are many causes of suffering. in Job's experience, it could have been war or crime or natural disasters or disease or lack of moral support or misguided pastoral care. It could also be Satan and even God himself causing suffering. That's the second thing we can learn. Thirdly, suffering made Job greater than before. A life of comfort and pleasure doesn't lead to the highest qualities God looks for in people's lives. Comfort and pleasure doesn't lead to patient endurance, doesn't lead to courage, doesn't lead to humility, doesn't lead to faithfulness, doesn't lead to heart-searching or prayer or moving our thinking, our faith from our head to our heart. Suffering may do that. May not, but it can do. Certainly in Job's case, it made him greater at the end than he was at the beginning. The fourth thing we can learn is that the ultimate purpose of suffering may be for the glory of God. Do you remember the account of the disciples asking Jesus about a blind man? And who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus says, neither. This man is blind for the glory of God. Also, we learn from Job that suffering remains a mystery. No explanation was given to Job except that God is sovereign. And Job was content with this. Now, in our contemporary culture, we have a problem. Because in our society, in a secular society, suffering has no value. It occurs by chance, it is to be avoided, and where possible, eliminated. And so suffering is handed over to the experts. Now, of course, it's right to alleviate suffering and prevent it where possible. Jesus did this. But our culture, our society, other than tablets and techniques, offers us little. That's one of the inadequacies of the contemporary world. Lack of help for suffering. But in addition to Job, of course, we've got the New Testament. We can learn from Job and his experience. But the New Testament teaches two other things that we can take away with us. And one is that Jesus suffers with the believer. He walks with him or her. Do you remember when the Lord is speaking about the situation where no one was being fed who were hungry? No one was giving drink when they were thirsty. No one was visited when they were lonely. No one was clothed when they were naked, nor helped when they were ill, or looked after when they were in prison. And the Lord says, when that was not done to these brothers and sisters, it was not done to me. He suffers with his people. And you remember when Saul of Tarsus was traveling to Damascus to persecute the church, and the Lord speaks to him and he says, why do you persecute me? Suffering is not alone. We can learn that. And then the other thing from the New Testament is, of course, that there will be a resurrection and will be a restoration of all that is good. And suffering is not the end. It's just the beginning. It's just the beginning of glory. On the Emmaus Road to these two disciples, Jesus says this to them. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? Suffering leads to glory. Suffering leads to maturity of Christian living. It's not to be escaped or avoided. Job tells us a lot. And in a few minutes, I've just tried to share a little bit of its content. But do what Nick says. Read it again. Chapter 1 and chapter 42, they're okay. But have a go at some of the others. And see the reasoning of these friends of Job. How they were right in one sense, but the way in which they handled Job was quite wrong. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, thank you that you understand. Thank you that you knew exactly how Job would cope with all the suffering that would come his way. You knew him, you trusted him, and you knew that he would ultimately bring you glory. That before the angels and before Satan, he would be true. Thank you for that. Thank you for the challenge and encouragement that gives to us. Lord, just help us when we're going through comfortable times to reflect on the fact that suffering will come, that you'll walk with us, and that ultimately all that is evil, all that is wrong, all that is hurtful will be removed. Suffering will lead to glory. So bless your word. In the Saviour's name, amen.